be still, and see how, as God, you sent your Son, the eternal Son, on our behalf to an instrument of death, an instrument of punishment, an instrument of judgment that we believe we deserved. As we attend at the cross this morning, as we acknowledge the giving of the life of Jesus on our behalf, Father, there's so much to look at. And so what we do look at, may it be useful to our souls, may it be useful in our worship for our considerations of the magnitude of this event. That He who knew no sin became sin for us and was punished as such, so that we would become the righteousness of God. We give you thanks in such a small word, but we do give you thanks, and may we give you our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This morning, as we focus on this passage, as we've been making our way through Mark, and we come to the giving of Jesus' life for us, and I use that word specifically because that's the word that Jesus uses in His ministry, that the Good Shepherd gives His life. It is not taken from Him. There are human actors who still act wrongly and are sinful in their actions, but it is Jesus in His love for us, the gift of the Father to Him, that He gives His life for us in our place. And as we're looking at this account, as we see the crucifixion now actually taking place, there is much to look at. No wonder Paul would say to the Corinthians in that first chapter that I desired to know nothing amongst you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. There is much going on here, and we've already looked in previous weeks at the substitutionary regards of this cross, of Jesus dying, the innocent one, for those who are guilty. We have looked at that, and now it is taking place. We see that indeed He gives His life, and we hear that He breathes His last. We see the shame of the cross as He has been pummeled and mocked already as He comes. Now He is so weak at the moment that He cannot carry the cross, and one is conscripted into this activity, Simon of Cyrene, and we don't have much about him. There are legends about him and his sons. There's even a fairly modern-day song about Alexander taking his sons to Jerusalem to see the Lamb of God. But all of that is legend, and we have these strangers carrying His cross. They offer Him, before He's put on the cross, a mix of a concoction that might help numb a last-second bit of mercy there, and He refuses it. He must undergo all the pain that we deserve. And in my mind's eye, He is unlike the other two. For even as He was before Pilate, a sheep silent before its shearers, so I think this Lamb laid on the altar of that cross without a fight. For He was giving His life for us. And then the indignation that He should be lifted up high above others, naked. This is the meaning of them gambling away for His clothes to see who would take them home as theirs. The shame is the indignation that He is having to face even in this hour. And it says in verse 25 that it is the third hour, which to our way of thinking would be about 9 o'clock in the morning. And there is the inscription, the King of the Jews. This was the charge that was made against him, that he was saying that he was the King of the Jews. That's the political charge that at least Pilate is putting there on the placard above his head. Typically, a criminal would have what he was guilty of over their head so that those who were walking by would be warned, don't commit this same kind of crime. Now, it is somewhat unclear exactly Pilate's purpose for putting that over, because then when he was asked to take it down, he said, what I've put, I've put. And so some wonder, is there some recognition on the part of Pilate? I don't think that's to be true myself, but that is the charge that was laid against him, that he claimed to be the King of the Jews. Even those who are sacrificed with him are deriding him, at least one for a while. And then the passers-by continuing to hurl their insults. My comments this morning are going to focus more on verses 33 through 41 and the events surrounding the breathing of Jesus' last. So if you're looking at your worship guide, I want you to notice that we're going to begin with the travail of creation. The travail of creation. We see here that at about the sixth hour, about 12 o'clock, darkness had come over the whole land until night. There was some form of supernatural eclipse, the sun hiding its face from the sun giving his life. Darkness is often a biblical representation of the judgment of God going on. And for those 3 hours, there is the judgment of God going on, not primarily for the centurion and not primarily for the garrison who hurled insults and pummeled his face and crown upon him, but the judgment of God upon us and our sins. God judging upon his Son as he was there on the cross. Indeed, I want you to ponder occasionally the fact that Jesus paid for all your sins and felt every instance of torment that you would have suffered had he not come to die for you. Every past sin, every present sin, every future sin. And then ponder for a moment, if you dare, that not only for your sins and in the eternity of punishment that he's paying for in those hours, but he's also paying for all those who would believe in him. Can you imagine the agony? No wonder he prayed in the garden, if there be any other way, let this cup pass from me. But not my will, yours. Darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. You notice that when the darkness appears, the murmuring against Jesus hushes, because passers-by and even the centurion knows something is not normal about this. There's been a lot of crucifixions that take place, but not with 3-hour eclipses that go on. Some of us may remember the last total eclipse a few years ago that we endured, and it was what? For a few moments. Seconds. But this is 3 hours of darkness upon the land. And as you read the other accounts, and maybe this afternoon you'll do that as you extend the Lord's Day worship, reading the other accounts of the crucifixion, or maybe you already have, you'll see that there are other elements of creation that are reacting to the death of Christ. And in fact, Romans tells us that creation moans under our sin. And creation was evidently moaning at Christ paying for our sins. It says elsewhere that there was an earthquake as Jesus breathes his last. It made me go back and look at the account of the giving of the law in Exodus 19. And there God shows up, the Lord comes, and there is all kinds of creation travail there too. Disturbances, there's thunder and lightning, and the mountain shakes and the people are afraid. And so the earth reacts when the Lord shows up, and the earth is reacting when the Lord should breathe his last. There's an earthquake and an eclipse. creation giving its own testimony. Jesus said that if these did not cry out in praise, then the rocks would burst out in praise. Could it be that the rocks that were splitting in the other accounts were splitting in their mourning for the one who created them in anguish, breathing his last? Creation does not react quietly and sublimely to the death of her Creator. Let us not read the crucifixion account as if it's just some news article like any other that we ever read. The one who has made all things, through whom nothing was made except by Him, breathes His last because He dares to love us so that He should give His life for us. And creation reacts. And the whole disturbance of creation continues as the graves open up. And the dead saints, those who had come to believe in Jesus during His ministry, that He is the Messiah, and yet He has died, they die in the meantime, they are given resuscitation. They live again. The created order of life and then death is turned on its head, is life to death to life again. And notice that the death of Jesus means life to the saints. Now for them, it's a mere resuscitation. They would have to die physically again. But let us not miss the overarching implication here that through the death of Jesus, life is given. Through the death of Jesus Christ, resurrection occurs. Indeed, by His stripes we are healed, but we are given life everlasting. The dead saints being raised for a season, a precursor for that great resurrection. And imagine those who lived in Jerusalem and who buried their loved ones. And can you just let your mind go for a moment and imagine what that was like? Much like Lazarus, restored. Him after 4 days, perhaps others longer. And what are you doing? I don't know, but I woke up in the grave and the earth was shaking and then it stopped. Gee, that's about the same time when that man on the cross breathed his last. Could it be that our Savior has died and will be raised again? Notice that in this element of the reaction of creation, that it is unlike any other crucifixion ever to take place. And I think this is partly the reason for our second episode or our second event here, and that is the turning of the centurion. We see in the passage the travail of creation. This is unlike anything we've ever seen. This is creation being, the created order being stood on its head and magnified and alarmed and troubled. And then we come to the centurion. There in verse 39, and when the centurion, who is, think of a centurion as the master sergeant in Marines or your Army or the Navy, the grizzled enlisted man who's been around a while and has been in battle and nothing seems to thwart him. This is that guy. When the centurion who stood facing him saw in this way, in what way? In the way that he died, in the way that he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." Now, if you were here with us last week, I read a quote. Let me read just a portion of that quote, and it's this. It comes from, the author's name is escaping me. I should have written that down. But anyway, the author says this: one of Mark's goals in this book is to bring everyone to a verdict about Jesus. He gives us the facts. He lets the evidence speak for itself, and he calls us to make our own decision about Jesus Christ. And the centurion's decision, seeing how Jesus had given his life and was in control even into his last breath, exclaimed, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." This is exactly what Mark has been wanting us to see ever since the very first chapter of Mark. If you go back and read that, you'll see that he says the account of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God. And the centurion is the first human being to say it in words of awe. There are those at the cross beforehand who say, "You say you're the Son of God, bring yourself down." bit of mocking and ridicule, but the centurion sees it as recognition that this is true. Now notice this. God is able to use the mocking of the person of Jesus to turn the heart of an individual. Dear Christian, be encouraged. He can also turn your praise into others understanding Jesus as a person to be praised. If God could turn even the mocking of truthful statements about Jesus Christ so that hearts are converted, certainly as you leave this place and you speak the name of Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit is able to use that as well. But what he heard as mocking, he now declares as true. The Son of God is a load-bearing Christological title. It's not just a cutesy nickname. Mark uses it as a heavyweight title for Jesus as God in the flesh. And what causes this reaction from the centurion? Well, the text tells us a little bit. So who stood facing him? So he's watching Jesus this entire time. And it's his duty to watch the man die. And saw that in this way, he breathed his last. What are the things that the centurion saw along the way as he's looking at Jesus? You know, the centurion starts this account as one who simply has been told something negative about Jesus, but ends the account believing that Jesus is exactly who everybody else in mocking fashion is. The centurion has received Jesus from Pilate as a criminal worthy of being beaten. A criminal worthy of being pummeled, of hair being pulled out of his face, of the crown of thorns being forced upon his scalp and beaten upon over and over and over again. We said last week that the number of men that are now in charge of the beating of Jesus is about 600. Now, perhaps since there's three prisoners, that's divided by three, but imagine still the strength to withstand 200 soldiers. Mocking and spitting and beating and ridiculing and hitting you with closed fists and taking the reed that they had given you as your kingly scepter out of your hand and then whacking you over the head again with the thorns. This centurion is in charge of men like this, and he has seen to it that his orders are fulfilled. As Pilate has said, this is a criminal. Now go crucify him. And so he has brought him. And lo and behold, as you read the other Gospels, there's not just a few. There are many in the crowd who are weeping for this Jesus. Oh, the centurion has seen a mother or a father or maybe a small family weep for even a criminal who's going to the way of the cross. But the streets are filled with people mourning this Jesus. And the centurion, as he's leading him along the streets of Jerusalem, outside to Golgotha, Jesus is quiet, except for words of encouragement. The other criminals are cursing all along the way, but Jesus is encouraging those who are mourning for him. What kind of man is this? Who blesses instead of curses? Who, when reviled, does not revile in return. The centurion overseeing the nailing of Jesus' hands and feet and seeing that this man is not fighting like the rest. And that when he is lifted up, his first words from the cross are not, "Curse the Roman government for their overreach!" His words are, "Yeah," or not, "Yeah, well, you're going to get yours too." This man, when he has to pull himself up in order to take a breath, straining on all the nails, to strain to be able to take a breath enough to be able to inhale, to exhale, his first exhaled words of pain are, "Forgive them, Father, for they know not what they do. And the centurion is witnessing this. He's witnessing the words that are being said about this Jesus by those who are going by and puzzling. Well, what they're saying, what I'm seeing, isn't exactly meshing up. And no doubt just continues to watch. He sees that Jesus continues to lift himself up and speak a word to the Father in prayer. He's heard the other two revile, and now he hears one singing a different tune on the cross. Now imagine this, the hardness of heart of these two criminals, as they are also having to pull themselves up in order to get breath to spew more cursings. Surely they deserved what they got. And one of them begins to realize this. And Luke tells us that one of them continues to hurl insults, and the other one now pulls him up in agony. Pulls himself up in agony, and then he inhales enough air to be able to exhale and speak. Don't you know we deserve this? Now imagine, you can do this at home. You don't have to do it now, but imagine how many times he has to do all that he has to do to exclaim, don't you know that we are deserving what we deserve? This man has done no wrong. Jesus, when you come into your kingdom, would you remember me? The centurion sees this one whose life, even on the cross, is transformed, where no longer a reviler, now he is a reverer, one who is a worshiper of the Lord Jesus. And again, Jesus has the opportunity to speak, and he raises himself up, and it's not to declare innocence, it's certainly, truly, today you will be with me in paradise. Words of encouragement on the cross, words of forgiveness on the cross, words of hope on the cross. We remember Jesus on the cross because although he is being punished for our sins, so that we may be spared the wrath of God that is due for every single little white lie or paperclip that we steal, or every little sin, every big sin, Jesus is paying for that, and we are thankful. But it is at the cross we see an act of love of God. It is at the cross we hear the words of forgiveness from God. It is at the cross that we hear words of hope. This earthly life is not the end. There's more to come. And with me, you get to enjoy it. We remember Jesus Christ and Him crucified for all that is going on at the cross. He's watching the sun disappear. Now, this centurion most likely has traveled over many nations, seen lots of things, lots of wonders of the world, and yet he's not seen the sun go dark for 3 hours before. He's seen lots of crucifixions, but not like this one. He heard him cry out, Father, into your hand I commit my spirit. He hears the anguish of that cry that Harrison read so well for us earlier. My God, why have you forsaken me? It's a fulfilling of a passage in Psalm 22. He knows why the Father has forsaken him, but it's the first time in all eternity the Son ever felt distant from the Father. It's an unknown feeling to him and an anguish. This is a good pattern for us. Even in our anguish, go to the Father. And trusting the Father, into your hands, I commit my spirit. And then the words that I said a moment ago, it is finished. The purpose for which you have sent me has come, and it is done. And this is a rallying cry for all Christians as we come to the table, that we realize that Jesus didn't do part A of our salvation and we have to do part B so that we can be C, converted. No, Jesus has accomplished everything for us. The punishment, enduring the punishment for our sins, the fulfilling of the law in His years on the earth, that He fulfilled it perfectly. The centurion is in Jerusalem. This may not be his first encounter with Jesus, and there may have been others who have talked to the centurion about this person, Jesus, and the kinds of things that he has taught. But he's watching all these things, and he's hearing all these things, but primarily he's watching Jesus. This might be a good word for some of you in the room. You're listening to what others are saying about Jesus. But have you listened and looked at Jesus yet? The centurion knew what he knew about Jesus early on because of Pilate saying certain things about Jesus. And then he learned some other things along the way, but he listened to what the women said about Jesus. And then he was, as he was heading towards the cross in Golgotha, and then he hears the detractors, but then he's also hearing the thief on the cross. But ultimately, the centurion, seeing Jesus himself, comes to the conclusion, surely this man is the Son of God. And some of you need to stop watching every other YouTube person teaching you about Jesus and pick up the Word of God, which is active and living and breathing, and read Jesus for yourself. And maybe then your own heart would be converted to being a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm hesitant. Is the centurion a full believer at this point? And there's been a lot of ink spilled on this. Certainly I know this, the centurion began to change his mind about Jesus the more he watched Jesus. I do believe that there's a strong possibility, given the grammar of his sentence, that he recognizes Jesus not as merely a Son of God, which would fit in some of his Roman pantheon theology. But here he says, truly this man was the Son of God. And men far smarter than I am, which is not that difficult, but men far smarter than I am say that the Greek construct in this demands a definitive uniqueness to what he's saying. That the centurion is admitting that this man is unlike anyone I've ever seen before. Indeed, he is the Son of God. Now, this is especially important for Mark's readers, because now, while many of them are being persecuted by Rome for their faith, now as they're reading this gospel, the Roman voice declares, it is not emperor, it is not Caesar who is the Son of God, it is Jesus who is the Son of God. The implication is, dear reader, hold fast. Dear reader, stand firm on Christ as this Roman voice declares Jesus to be exactly who he says he is. The centurion, upon taking all in all that he heard and all that he saw, all the ground shaking that's going on, was left to respond in the only way possible, surely, without a doubt, he is the Son of God. This morning, it's my encouragement, it's my hope, it's my pleading of my heart that you will look and listen to Jesus. There are lots of people saying lots of things about Jesus. One was certainly true, the thief on the cross. And possibly, certainly he said true words. I pray that he also meant them in his heart when the centurion says, this man was the Son of God. He is remembered in the Scripture as one whose heart has changed towards this prisoner. And Pilate confessed correctly that I see you doing no wrong, but it did not change his mind. Pilate spoke highly of Jesus, but never identified as a follower of Jesus. It's not enough to think kindly of Jesus unless you think kingly of Jesus as the King of your life. And then there's another event that we're not seeing in this account, but that we cannot miss. But it is the tearing of the curtain. The travail of creation, the turning of the centurion, and the tearing of the curtain. Now, let's go over to Matthew and see this. So, Matthew chapter 27, as we're looking at the crucifixion of Jesus, this also is occurring. And about the same time that the centurion is confessing over outside the city at the hill called Skull, which in Aramaic is Golgotha. By the way, in Latin is Calva. That's where we get the word Calvary. You won't find Calvary in the Scripture. You'll find the Aramaic Golgotha. Calvary is the Latin translation of that name, the Skull. For those of you who are wondering why I can't find Calvary in the Scripture, that's why. And behold, in verse 51, and behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split. The rending of the veil, so pregnant with meaning, the end of all sacrifices. The sacrifice of Christ is the full and final sacrifice needed for the forgiveness of sins of men, to bring men to God, for God to come to man. Now notice the direction of the tearing of the curtain. It is not man earning their way to God, but God coming down to man through the sacrifice of Christ. The curtain, if you're not familiar with the temple, so there's this massively thick curtain that separates the rest of the temple from the Holy of the Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was, where God would come and visit annually His people to receive this special sacrifice for the sins of the people. And it would keep out the priest, or it would keep out the people from going in to this high and holy place, but a priest annually could go in. And by God tearing that curtain in half, no more do we need a priest to go before us, for Christ is that forever priest who has already made way for us to be able to go directly to God. Heaven is opened up from heaven to earth by the work of God, because of the work of Jesus Christ. And because of Christ, we have access to our wonderful God, Creator God, forgiving God, the God who has restored us and reconciled us to Himself so that we are no longer objects of wrath, but children of love. The rending of that veil, the tearing of that curtain, is a means of celebration, or is a moment of celebration for us, of what Christ has achieved. There is this acceptance of the work of Christ, sacrificed as the Lamb of God on the cross, and the Holy of Holies is no longer needed. All payment has been made. This is why some of us love the writer of the book of Hebrews, because he just hammers over and over and over and over that the old ways of sacrificing to point to the coming Messiah are all over, because the Messiah has come. No more need of an earthly priest who must first sacrifice for his own sins and then the sins of the people. The sinless one sacrificed himself for us, and the way of heaven is now opened to us. In these three events, I want you to see that a dividing wall has come down. In creation, and the travail of creation, the dividing wall between death and life has been breached. And because of the death of Jesus and soon coming resurrection of Jesus, we have the hope that death is not all there is. There is life to come. The fulfillment of Jesus' words that as we are followers of His, we go from life to life. Because of the death and the resurrection of Jesus, the dividing wall between death and life has been breached. And indeed, in Daniel 12:2, we're told, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Dear man and woman and child, make sure that you are on the everlasting life side. by following after Jesus and believing in Him as the Son of God who has died for you. There's a dividing wall that has been breached with the centurion. For the gospel is indeed first to the Jews, but also to the Gentiles. So that even at the cross of Jesus, the dividing wall which separates Jews and Gentiles, Jews and every other nation, is now breached. And so that all believers of all nations can receive the blessings of God Almighty. Ephesians 2:14, for He Himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in His flesh the dividing wall of hostility. In verse 18 of Ephesians 2, for through Him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. It is through Jesus Christ that we may come to the Father, and only through Jesus, as Jesus tried to tell His disciples there at the last meal, for I am the way, the truth, and the life. Those who have the Son and believe in Him and yield to Him as King of life, not just in eternity, but also for today, we have life. And those who do not have the Son do not have life. But you may, if you come to the Son and believe that indeed Jesus is. Oh, Father, give the gift of faith. Give the gift of repentance that you believe that Jesus is the means by which I may see the Father, that I may escape the judgment to come. Even the centurion, the outsider, has been brought near because of his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the curtain, another barrier between God and man, is broken down by Jesus Christ and His death. This morning as we come to the table, I want us to come thinking of the miraculous events of the life of Jesus, and particularly His last giving. He breathed His last. The Greek there is emphatic. It's not that the last breath came, but rather it is emphatic. He, in charge, breathed His last and left this world. In control, even until the end, as He finally paid for our sins in their fullness. As we come to the table, let us think that indeed God has made new creations out of us. For the old is past and the new has come because of the work of Jesus Christ. May we come to the table thankful that indeed I have been included. I, who was once far off from God, have been brought near by the merciful work of Jesus Christ. It is by His work that I am brought near. Let us rejoice that we no longer have to go through the pastor or through the priest or some mediator to be able to go to God. That because of the work of Jesus, you and I can spend all day in the presence of Jesus. If we so choose to do. We can spend all day talking to Him about our cares and about our problems, our temptations and our struggles and our need for strength and our need for guidance and our need for a sense of what is He doing in our lives. There is no hindrance now for all those who are in Christ Jesus to be with God, for He has sent His Son so that we might be reconciled with Him and constantly received as His children. As we come to the table this morning as believers in Christ, let us see that the crucifixion is at the one time, horrible event. And yet, a needed event of beauty and of life. For indeed, there is no other way except Him. Those of you who believe and you read the account of Christ, let it sober us. I appreciated somebody on Wednesday night mentioned the phrase sober joy. And I appreciate what might not be two words that often go together. I appreciate that imagery. Let us be soberly rejoicing as we come to the table. Sober because of my sins. But joyful because my sins are forgiven. Joyful, sober in that I can come to a holy, holy, holy God and revere him, but joyful that he receives me gladly, and that that way has been made open for me by the Lord Jesus Christ. As we come to the table, as I said at the very beginning, our eyes are not on the taking, except that it is a means by which we may praise Jesus Christ for the doing to bring me all the way home, as he does with many sons and daughters into glory. Hebrews chapter 2. This morning, before we continue in our worship towards the Lord's Supper table, let's spend a few moments perhaps thanking him.